Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon with an open phone line so that you can participate in the actual program. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or objections to the Bible or objections to Christianity, you're welcome to call us, and we'll talk to you about whatever's on your mind on these things. At the moment, we actually have several lines open on our switchboard, which is, makes it an unusually good time to call in if you want to be on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is James from Western Massachusetts. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. My question is, what must I do to be saved?
Well, you need to be joined to Christ, which is a matter of faith. The Bible describes faith as a certain kind of a faith, of course, because the devil has faith, too, of a sort, and he's not saved. But it means that you look at the claims of Christ and you affirm them, and you affirm them from your very heart, not just, you know, not just you kind of have an intellectual agreement with them. Like I said, the devil intellectually agrees with all the claims of Christ. But a person who has a faith that saves is somebody who their life turns around. Because the claims of Christ are that he is the King and the Lord. That's the claims of Christ. So if a person believes that deep in their heart and they choose not to rebel against that, but rather to acquiesce to that, it means that that's a surrender. That's a surrender to the kingship of Jesus. That surrender is what puts you on his side instead of the enemy's side. And when you're on his side and become his disciple, that's when you're born again. That's when you're saved. So there's only two ways to be toward Christ. You can either be submitted to him as king or in rebellion against him as king, because that's the only two options with a king. So being saved means that you have thrown in your lot with Christ. You believe what he says about himself, and your life agrees with that. And you obviously live your life in accordance with that faith.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Yep, thank you.
Okay. By the way, I've written a book about this, actually two books. If a person is really, really interested in this, I mean, and everyone should be, not everyone is, but obviously it makes sense to be very interested in this. I would suggest that you read my book, or if you don't want to buy it, which I don't care to sell it, I don't care if you buy it or not, you can listen to the book free. The audio book is free at our website. You can buy the books, not from me. You can buy them from Amazon if you want. But you can listen to the audio for free, which for many people, that's just as good as reading it, and it's a lot cheaper. So if you're wondering, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? That's precisely what these books are about. These books are both on the subject that Jesus spoke about most, which is the kingdom of God. And the first book is really talking about what the kingdom of God is, what it means, what Jesus was really talking about. And the second book is the response that is required to be part of the kingdom of God and being a disciple. The books are called, both of them are called Empire of the Risen Son, books 1 and 2. Empire of the Risen Son, book 1 and book 2 are both the audiobooks are free. You can listen to from our website. You can download them if you want, or just listen to them from the, stream them from the site. Or you can buy them from Audible, but why would you do that when you can listen to them for free? The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and click the tab that says books, you'll immediately see the links there for those books. I would, again, if you're interested in really knowing what it means to be a Christian as the Bible teaches it, not necessarily as the most popular preachers teach it, because you'll get a lot of watered down stuff from preachers who you know, who are mostly interested in having a big audience. I don't personally have a very big audience, I don't think, compared to many, and I'm not, I don't care if I ever do. It's never been my ambition to have a big audience, but it's an uncompromising teaching of what the scripture says. And you know, anyone who has any other views about it, I encourage them to listen to it or read those books and see if they find any faults, see if there's anything in there that isn't strictly biblical. That again is the two books. Empire of the Risen Sun, book one, is subtitled There Is Another King, and Empire of the Risen Sun, book two, is subtitled All the King's Men, and that's about discipleship. The books are free at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says books. You can have them. If you like, you know, physical copies, we don't sell them, but they are available wherever books are sold. Our website is not one of those places where books are sold, but I encourage you to get them. Now, many of you have read those books, and I've never heard anything back except, wow, you know, those are life-changing books. That's the response I've gotten, and the Amazon reviews seem to be similarly minded. With Christmas coming up, you might want to get them as gifts for your pastor. I really think that pastors should read it. If you give one to your pastor, he still might not read it. But if it was in his hands, there's a chance he might. And my prayer is really that it won't just be my listeners who read these books, but pastors. Pastors need to read this stuff. And evangelists and people who are, you know, involved in outreach in the American evangelical scene. There are things that the American evangelical message, as it is sometimes popularly preached, leaves out vis-a-vis what the Bible says. And those things that are left out, I think, are in some cases the core of the message itself. So anyway, again, the books are, they're both called Empire of the Risen Sun. They have different subtitles. And again, I'm not trying to sell them, although I wouldn't mind if you buy them and give them to your pastors, but I would love for you to read or listen to them. And the listening is free at the website. Thanks for your call, brother. I certainly hope that you will, if you're not sure, that you will do business with God in the way that that will give you assurance that you really do belong to Him. Okay, Michael from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, that was quick. Hi, Steve. I'm calling. I have a question about Zechariah 11, and I hope it's not, like, fortuitous, but they speak about the 30 pieces of silver, and, like, that's a magnificent sum. And then they also speak about giving it to the potter for someone. Sorry, I don't really remember what it was about. But I was just wondering, is it kind of related to Judas Iscariot in any way? And does it have anything to do with kind of how inflation or you know, happened?
Well, what do you mean inflation? You mean in our country?
Well, like, 30 pieces of silver, they say it was a magnificent sum in Zechariah. But then wasn't it, like, not a magnificent sum for Jesus to betray Jesus for? Like, wasn't it kind of cheap?
Right. It definitely was not a magnificent sum. It's when it says a lordly price or a magnificent sum, as your translation says, that's being sarcastic. 30 pieces of silver, according to the Jewish law, was the amount that you would be charged if your ox gored your neighbor's slave. And therefore, to make it up to him, you would pay him 30 pieces of silver, which means 30 pieces of silver is essentially the price of a slave. I mean, it's not, you know, it's the price that a man was worth as a laborer, but it's not a particularly large sum when you consider what Jesus is worth. The complaint is being made here in verse 13 that it was a lordly price or, you know, a magnificent price. That's actually, in the New King James, there's a princely price. Now, that's being sarcastic. The idea here is, yes, it does apply to Judas Iscariot, though not in the way that many would think. It is quoted, this verse 13 in Zechariah 11 is quoted in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9. And it says there that it quotes this passage, and it says that's fulfilled when Judas betrayed Jesus for that amount. But the prophecy of Zechariah 11 is not, strictly speaking, a straightforward prediction that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, but only that that would be the value placed upon him. The scenario in chapter 11 of Zechariah is very different. The prophet is playing a role in which he apparently represents the Messiah. And he's a shepherd, and he has two shepherd staffs. And on one of them, he's told to write the word grace or favor, and on the other, he's supposed to write the word union or bonds. And the first one represents the covenant between God and Israel, the grace or the favor, or beauty, the New King James says. And then the second one, called bonds or unity, represents the cohesiveness of the Jewish nation. Now, in this action, and this may have been a dream, or he may have acted it out physically in front of people, but Zechariah acted as a shepherd to the people of Israel, and they rejected him. And so he broke the first staff, which is grace or beauty or, you know, favor. And that was the breaking of the covenant between Israel and God. And they broke it by rejecting Christ. And so the emblem of that covenant being broken was that he broke that staff. Now, as a result of God's covenant with them being broken, their nation would no longer have any cohesiveness. And so he broke the second staff, which represented the cohesiveness or the unity of the nation.
Yeah.
So that they'd be, all divided and so forth. Now, then he gave them over to another shepherd who represents the Romans, who came in and destroyed them, destroyed their nation in 70 AD, and then took them into captivity. It was very cruel. A cruel shepherd would have them because they rejected the good shepherd. Now, because Israel rejected Christ as their shepherd, they would have the Romans come in and destroy them as an evil, harsh shepherd. Now, in the midst of all that, after he broke the bonds, in the action, whether he actually acted this out or this happened in a dream is not entirely clear to me, but he asked them, okay, I'm quitting. I'm not going to be a shepherd anymore. Pay me my severance pay. And whatever you think I'm worth, I'll take whatever you think I'm worth. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is basically saying that they didn't value him very much. And they gave him what was more or less a pittance. And it was kind of an insult to him to give him 30 pieces of silver. Now, therefore, he then, he was discharged and wasn't related to them anymore. Now, Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver didn't come off like that. It's not like Jesus came to the scribes and Pharisees and said, give me what you think I'm worth. Rather, Judas came to them and said, I'll betray him. What do you think he's worth? And they offered 30 pieces of silver. So the connection between this story in Zechariah 11 and the event of Judas' betrayal is simply that in both cases, this is the wage, or this is the price that the Jews placed upon Christ. In the case of Zechariah 11, that evaluation was expressed in terms of, he asked for, in the acted parable, give me what you think I'm worth, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And he kind of makes this side sarcastic comment, that's a princely price. It wasn't. Whereas in reality, that's what they did value him at. In order to get their claws into him and crucify him, they were willing to pay that amount to Judas. And it's the correspondence of that amount in both places that causes Matthew 27 to quote from the passage in Zechariah 11. Though, sometimes people think that when Jesus is said to fulfill prophecy, and sometimes, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver is listed among the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. People might assume that, somewhere back in the Old Testament, it said that he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It doesn't say that. But this is connected in principle. The Jews who are hostile toward him, valued him no more than that, is really what Zechariah is saying. And that's also how it proved to be so. That's what they were willing to give, to get their hands
on. But the potter's field is not related to the mention of potters in Zechariah, is it?
Well, that's an interesting thing. In Zechariah it says, cast it to the potter, this lordly price. And that does seem to have, it may be that in the acted parable that Zechariah is doing, he may actually have been told to, take that price and it's not worth much, so just toss it, give it to the potter to buy a field with. Why him? Well, it doesn't make any, doesn't say why, but it is interesting that, as it turned out, the money that Judas returned to the Jews when he repented of having sold Jesus like that, the money that was given to a potter to buy a field, as it turns out. So that may be a straightforward instance of prophecy in Zechariah, you know, that the money that they valued him at was used to buy potter's field. And that is how it turned out. The money, you know, the transaction took place differently in the Gospels than one would have maybe guessed from the prophecy. But the end result of the money purchasing the potter's field, it was literally true.
Thanks.
Okay, Michael, thank you for your call, brother. All right, we'll talk next to David from Vacaville, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
I have a couple questions. I've been studying your topical lectures on Calvinism, and we've been doing a study in our study group on Revelations, and we've been using, we have some Calvinists in the group and some that aren't, like me, and we've been using your Revelations book to point out all the views in Revelations. You know, unfortunately, we had one of our members leave indicating that your book was hypocrisy, but I've been struggling with the Calvinist
view. Did he say hypocrisy or heresy?
Heresy. I'm sorry. That's it.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, I'd be surprised to have him called it hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Also surprised to hear him say heresy, since it presents four views and doesn't advocate any of them. But go ahead.
And that's the thing I like about our group is we present those views, but I've been struggling with this between Arminianism and Calvinism for quite a while myself, because most of my friends around me are Calvinists, and then I was listening to one of the preachers, which won't mention name, but indicating that equated Calvinism or Arminianism to almost communism. So it was really unfortunate that happened.
I'd be interested in knowing what the parallel is between Arminianism and communism. Somebody made that connection?
Yeah. A well-known preacher had made that connection in one of the podcasts I was listening to. But anyway, what was the church before Calvin? Like, say, shortly after all the apostles, what was the church feeling between then and before the Reformists? Or what were the teachings like before then? I haven't been able to find anything.
Well, actually, in my topical lectures on Calvinism at the website, I actually have a lecture that goes through about a dozen of the church fathers before Augustine. And now, Calvinism is the same thing that Augustine taught. Augustine invented those doctrines. But I quote, I don't know how many, 10 or 12, I'm not sure, church fathers prior to Augustine about what they believed. What they believed is simply what the Bible says on the subject. Augustine didn't. Augustine was a Greek philosopher. He had been a Manichaean, which is a heretical position that the church condemned as heresy. And then he became a Christian. Initially, he wrote against Manichaeanism after he stopped being a Manichaean, but he retained some of his attitude of Manichaeanism, which was part of Greek philosophy. And as he became an influential Christian writer, he merged ideas from Greek philosophy with the Christianity that he had embraced. And so he invented a kind of a new paradigm, which, you know, we call it Calvinism only because, you know, Augustine, these particular doctrines of Augustine were not really emphasized by the Catholic Church before the Reformation, although the Catholic Church did follow Augustine, but Augustine wrote lots and lots and lots of stuff. And so the Catholic Church liked Augustine, but the doctrines that Calvin brought out from Augustine's writings were not really emphasized by the Catholic Church prior to the Reformation. So they are sometimes called Reformed theology or Calvinism. But what they taught, I'm going to have to put that on hold because of the noise in the background there. What they taught was, as I say, what the Bible teaches, that if you have faith in Christ, a saving faith, you're saved. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're not saved. And, of course, Calvinists believe that too, but the difference is Calvinists said, if you have faith in Christ, it's because God foreordained before you were ever born, even before the world was made, God foreordained that you personally would have faith and be a Christian. And if he didn't foreordain you to, then you won't have faith, because they, Calvin taught, and Augustine, that this is God's choice entirely. You know, God chooses the individuals who are going to be saved. Now, the early church believed that God chooses to save all who will believe, and that's God's choice to do. But all who believe is a category, and therefore, you know, if you believe, then you join yourself to that category that God has chosen to save. If you don't believe, then you remain out of that category, and you're not part of the group that God has chosen. So the point of being chosen in Calvinism is God would individually choose people to become Christians. And if he chose you before the foundation of the world to be a Christian, well, there's no way that you could ever not be. You will definitely be a Christian. You definitely will not be lost, because God just kind of unilaterally chose that to be true. Now, if, on the other hand, if God didn't choose you to be, then nothing you do will ever change that. You simply cannot be a Christian. God didn't choose you to be. And this means that, of course, people don't really have anything like responsibility. Now, Calvinists would not say that people don't have responsibility. Calvinists will do all they can to say, well, people are responsible, even though they don't have really any final choice in the matter. But they do that only by ignoring the very meaning of the word responsibility. Responsibility means you have the ability to respond. If a person doesn't have the ability to respond, they don't have responsibility. If a person is simply programmed like a robot to do a certain thing, well, the person who programmed them is the one who's responsible for what they do, because the robot has no choice in the matter, has no ability to respond personally. So the Bible teaches, and the early church fathers taught, that people are personally responsible to obey God or not obey God, to believe or to disbelieve. And those who believe are saved by their belief, just like the Bible says. And those who don't believe are not saved because they didn't believe. And that's their responsibility. So that would be a principal difference between the church in the first three centuries on the one hand, and then the church after Augustine, or I should say after Calvin, the Reformed Church.
Okay, Steve. Well, I'll listen to those topical lectures again.
Yeah, and
get some of those points.
My notes for those lectures can be seen, and they have all those quotes from the church fathers in the notes. You can download those for free from a website called Matthew713.com.
Oh, okay.
Matthew713.com. And there's a place there that has my lecture notes. If you search down through them, you'll find my Calvinism lecture notes. I don't know if they're listed under the word Calvinism or under the name of the series. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
Yeah, those are the ones I listen to, yes.
Okay. Yeah, but there's a lecture early on that goes through this material. Okay, brother.
All right, Steve, thank you.
Thanks for your call. God bless. All right, we don't have very much time before we have a break, and so it wouldn't be very polite to put another caller on right now. We've got several calls waiting, but we also have a couple lines open. If you want to get through, we have another half hour coming. We do take a break at this stage in order to make a few announcements. Since we don't have any commercials at all during the hour, and even this announcement doesn't involve any commercials, we don't sell anything, we don't have any sponsors, but we do want our listeners to know that we are on the air because we pay for time on radio stations. You know, just like advertisers do. You know, if you're listening to an advertisement for MyPillow or something on the ad, it's because Mike Lindell has paid money to the radio station to air his advertisement. Well, we're not advertising anything. We're just, most of the programs that you listen to on Christian radio have paid for the time, just like advertisers pay for time. And in fact, some of those shows are advertising products, so we don't care to do that. But we do like to give free what we have to offer, which is the answers to people's questions if we're able to give them. But we do have to pay for the time. And, you know, we're on a lot of stations across the country. What we pay out is very close to $120,000 a month. Yes, I said that right. $120,000 a month. And we don't sell anything or have sponsors. We're one of the few programs I know that don't, but we are listener supported and God provides. And we've been doing this for 25, almost 26 years now. And if you'd like to help us do it for another 25 years or even just another year or even another month, you're welcome to help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll easily see the tab that says donate there, but you don't have to. There's hundreds and hundreds of resources, over 1,000 resources, that are free at thenarrowpath.com. You can just download them free. And you don't have to donate. If you do donate, your money goes directly to paying for radio time. There's no other expenses. There's no payroll here. There's no overhead, no offices, nothing. It goes to the radio station so that we can keep broadcasting. That's thenarrowpath.com or the address that I gave. I'm going to take a break at this point for 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour. Don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions, again, about the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to give me a call. If you have difficulties with something this host has said, you don't believe it, don't understand it, want to challenge it, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number, again, is 844-484-5737. 484-5737. Our next caller is Dante from Santa Rosa. Hi, that's California. Hi, Dante. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
My question is, I don't know if it's really a non-essential or non-essential, but it's just something that I'm just curious about. I've heard it before, but I'm just not clear even by the word. Are women to be in a pulpit and to lead a church?
Well, the difficulty with that question is that we have a different image of what church is than I think they did in the first century. We have pulpits, for example. Now, people did speak to the congregation, but we think of a pulpit occupied by a senior pastor usually. You know, every Sunday a guy gets up there and he's called the pastor. And he preaches in the pulpit, and he's also probably the CEO of the 501c3 corporation that the church is, and maybe he has a group of elders or deacons that are like the board of directors, and it's run that way. Whereas in the early church was just a family. Yeah, they did have leaders, but those leaders weren't bosses. They didn't run a corporation. They didn't have bylaws, and they didn't have it wasn't just one person running it. Every church in the New Testament had elders, plural. And what we call a pastor would have been one of the elders. Because the Bible says the elders, and Paul says this in Acts 20, I think it's verse 28. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that the elders are the ones who pastor the church. They shepherd the church. So, a group of elders were the pastors. And these men, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, had to be capable of teaching because they were the ones who would teach the church. Nowadays, we have churches set up where one person largely does that. There might be other elders or other people in authority, but they have some authority, but they are more behind the scenes often, and they are not, you know, there's usually one guy who's kind of like the star of the church. Not that he has to have an attitude like that, but I mean, that's kind of how he's treated. And he's the pastor. Now, that kind of arrangement, we have no testimony of Scripture of any church being set up that way. But, and Paul did say he did not let women into the role of being elders. He said this two different ways. One was in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. He said that an elder has to be the husband of one wife, which means it would be a married man. And so that pretty much excludes women and unmarried men from being in that role. Then there's another thing he said just a few verses before that. In 1 Timothy 2, near the end of the chapter, he said he doesn't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority in the church. Now, I believe teach and exercise authority are seen as dual functions of eldership. These are things that I believe the elders do, and it's interesting that immediately after Paul gives those instructions, he goes into the qualifications for elders. And what, when you do appoint elders, here's what you need to look for, and they have to be a husband of one wife. So it sounds like Paul doesn't let women into that role of eldership. Now, some people would say women don't have any role at all in any kind of teaching in the church. I just heard a YouTube today with John MacArthur saying there's no place in the Bible that would justify a woman preacher. Now, it depends on what you're calling a preacher. If you mean a preacher is a pastor or an elder, I'll agree with John MacArthur about that. You don't find any support for that in the Bible. But that a woman can preach, I mean, preaching in the Bible usually meant preaching the gospel. In fact, in many cases, it's modified by that statement. They preached the gospel. Now, preaching the gospel was not done in the church. Preaching the gospel was done to the unbelievers because the people in the church already were believers. They were Christians. The church was a Christian assembly. So when they would preach the gospel, that'd be out to the crowds, to the people outside. And so preachers are not the same thing as pastors or elders. Elders are there to teach and to feed the flock of God, Christians, whereas preachers are evangelists. They go out and preach the gospel to people who aren't in the church. Now, women can certainly preach. The first ordained evangelists in the Bible, after Jesus rose from the dead, were women. And who ordained them? Angels. Angels at the tomb told the women, go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. That is essentially the gospel, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And they were told to evangelize the apostles. So even before the apostles preached the gospel, angels sent women to preach the gospel to the apostles. And this is a remarkable thing because, of course, in that society, the witness of women was not really highly valued. And the fact that God would choose women and make it unmistakable by having angels dispatch them and commission them means that God has nothing against women evangelizing. And we know that Paul in Titus chapter 2 had nothing against women teaching younger women. In fact, he tells them to. He says, let the older women teach the younger women. And so Paul knew that women could teach, and he said, hey, well, older women can teach younger women. In fact, Timothy, who was not a woman but a man, had been taught by his mother and grandmother, had been taught the Word of God, and Paul thought that was great. Paul commended that the, you know, his mother and his grandmother. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple, and Priscilla would appear to have been the most outspoken one among them. She's usually mentioned first, and they set aside Apollos, a Christian teacher, whose doctrine needed some improvement. And it says in Acts chapter 18 at the end there that, you know, Priscilla and her husband Aquila met with him and corrected him and taught him the way of God more perfectly. So we have in the Bible women preaching and even teaching, a woman and her husband jointly teaching a man in a private setting, Apollos, women teaching their children and grandchildren, and women teaching younger women. In other words, if we say, well, women shouldn't be pastors or elders, which is, of course, what the Bible actually says, then We might say, well, but what if a woman has a teaching gift? What then? Oh, Paul acknowledges there are women with teaching gifts. And he's enthusiastic about them teaching. Let them teach their children. Let them teach their grandchildren. Let them teach, younger women. Let them even teach other men, privately or, not in the sense of as in the role of an elder over the church. So, you see, our problem when we talk about, women shouldn't be pastors, a lot of people can't think of anything else for a woman to do if she's gifted as a public speaker or a teacher. Well, if she can't be a pastor, then she's just got to do nothing, right? Well, that's because our churches are set up the way they are. Our churches are set up so no one gets to talk except the pastor. Well, that's not always true because they do have Sunday school classes sometimes and they have midweek services, but most people consider the leaders of those to be, several ranks below the pastor. These are laymen. Laymen host these meetings or teach Sunday school. The pastor, he's the big boss and the educated man. But they didn't do it that way in the Bible. Everyone has a gift. There were several people in leadership, and those that were viewed as elders were men, but women, certainly older women, could be teachers of younger women or of children or of other in other situations that were not official. So while I take as strong a stand as I think the Bible does against women being elders or pastors, simply because not because I'm against women, not because I don't think they couldn't be good pastors, but because I'm not writing the Bible, I'm teaching the Bible. There's a big difference. Some people would like to rewrite the Bible. I don't consider that I'm qualified to rewrite the Bible, but I am called to teach it. And therefore, when the Bible clearly teaches something, well, that's what I'm going to teach. But that's not because I don't want women to be able to teach or do things. There's plenty of ways they can do that without being elders and pastors. So your question, should a woman be in the pulpit? Well, it depends. What capacity is she in there? I mean, most churches I've been to, the pastor's in the pulpit doing the preaching, but, someone else gets up there to make the announcements, or somebody else gets up there to, take the offering or something. I mean, the pulpit is not so sacred that a person who's not the pastor or not an elder could never say anything from it. But one of the women I respect the most as a teacher was Elizabeth Elliot. And, she's wonderful. She didn't believe in women pastors, but she was a great teacher, and she taught at seminaries and Bible colleges, but she wasn't a pastor. And she came to a pulpit to a church on a Sunday night in Portland when I lived near there, and I drove an hour out to see her because I wanted to. And she was in the pulpit, but she wasn't a pastor or an elder. She was just a visitor who was sharing from the Word of God. And to me, that's not really the same thing that Paul's forbidding. For example, the comment I quoted from John MacArthur saying there's no warrant for a woman to preach in the Bible, he was actually talking about Beth Moore. And while I'm not that familiar with Beth Moore's ministry, I don't think she pastors a church. Maybe she does. Maybe she doesn't. I don't know it. But, I mean, mostly what I'm familiar with is, she has these seminars or whatever she does largely for women. And, a woman teaching other women and not being a pastor of churches, I can't think of a thing in the Bible that would forbid that. Though I don't know her doctrine well enough to know whether there's room for criticism there. That's not my point. My point is the fact that she's a woman, and as far as I know, largely teaching not as an elder or a pastor of a church, but teaching women. Now, I may not be familiar enough with her. Maybe she is an elder in a church, but from what I know of her, I don't see her as in violation necessarily of that. Now, it's possible that if I heard her doctrine, I'd say, oh, I disagree with that. But I believe there's a place for women to teach other women and even to have a national ministry. So, again, this is not holding women down or ignoring the fact that women have gifts that are valuable. Of course they do. And so the real question is, does God want them being in the paternal leadership roles in the church, which I think is Paul has made very clear that that's a position for men, not for women. Okay, let's talk next to Karna from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Karna.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Been a long time since I called.
Yeah. Actually, you know what? I may have been at that Elizabeth Elliot conference in Portland at the same time because she didn't come to Portland that often. This was, you know, probably 40 years ago.
Yeah, back in the 90s, actually. Yeah. Uh-huh.
People can still catch her, Elizabeth Elliot Foundation on YouTube now. They replay her radio show. So really great.
I highly recommend her. Yeah. Yeah. She's a wonderful woman.
Amen. Amen. So my question is about, came across a prayer resource praying for our states, and one of the things they recommend to do is pray that any curses be lifted, you know, that have been spoken over your state. And I've just done a little bit of searching with my concordance, and, you know, I just don't see that kind of thing modeled at all, and I may have missed something, and it seems like whenever people spoke, like Paul, he talked about somebody, you know, being cursed in 1 Corinthians 16 because they were out of line, I think. It was more of a disciplinary thing, and same way with Jeremiah. He said that a couple of different times, that that people who don't follow God's covenant, you know, will be cursed. I don't know, was that more of a personal spiritual discipline? Versus, or are both true?
Well, it actually says in Proverbs that a curse that is unwarranted will not alight upon its intended victim. I can't quote the exact Proverbs, like as birds flying or as swallows flitting, so a curse causeless, the King James says, a curse causeless will not alight. So, you know, I don't think anyone can curse you and have that stick unless there's some reason that you've given it to stick. Now, as far as people talking about breaking curses that are spoken over your town or your state, that's Proverbs 26:2, by the way. Proverbs 26:2. The Bible doesn't really talk anywhere about curses over, you know, states or cities or anything like that. Some people would link that to the whole issue of territorial spirits over states and cities and so forth. And, you know, while there is some reference to spiritual authorities over some of the pagan nations like Persia and Greece in Daniel 10, we don't really have, a complete system described in Scripture of there are demonic spirits, rulers over, you know, every city and every territory and so forth. There might be. Here's all I can say about this, is that the Bible doesn't say much about those things, which makes me think probably we can get along without knowing them, as long as we are, you know, prayer warriors, as long as we are living godly lives, as long as we're speaking the truth to, you know, our world. I think that the truth and prayer and our godly lives are powerful weapons, mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so these are our weapons. We're never told in the Bible that one of our weapons is to address curses, to speak to the curse and break the curse or anything like that. While I can't say that the Bible says not to do that, something about that whole thing just strikes me as having a lot more similarity to magic or the occult. You know, you're speaking into nothingness, unless you're asking God to break curses. If you feel like there's a curse on your society, and there certainly can be, God may have cursed one, cursed it, then you can certainly pray for God to, you know, to release it or to, you know, forgive or whatever. But, you know, many times people have very developed teachings about how to break the curses and how to address territorial spirits and so forth. And frankly, 99.999% of what they say is made up. Well, I shouldn't say made up. It's just not in the Bible. Now, when I say that, I need to make this point clear, though. Many things the Bible does not address may yet be true, because the Bible doesn't say everything. The Bible has, you know, limited range of things it wants to tell us about. It may be that, you know, the witches or someone can utter a curse over a town. I lived in a town where there were a lot of witches. disproportionately large number, which is a very small Oregon coastal town, and a very large, several hundred witches were said to be there. And it did seem like there was kind of a spiritual oppression over the place. I don't know if that's a result of territorial spirits. I don't know if that's a result of witches putting curses on it. I don't have a theory about that. But their presence, I think, was essentially felt. And it might well be that there is something like that. I've heard this and I've heard that. This doesn't have the weight of Scripture, because the Scripture doesn't say this. But I've heard for some years of witches that put curses on or pray to Satan or to demons against ministers, Christian ministers, and churches and so forth. And I don't know if that has any effect. I think that is something that Satanists do and witches sometimes do, but whether it has any effect or not, I don't know. I believe that if you're walking in the Spirit and you've got the armor of God and you're fighting the good fight and you're living a holy life and you're praying effectively and preaching the truth, I've got a feeling even if people try to put curses on you, it's not going to beat you. I think you're going to beat them. Our weapons are more powerful than Satan's. And since the Bible doesn't tell us to address such things, our doing so might not be evil. It might not even be wrong, but it certainly isn't something we're instructed to do, and therefore it must be something not necessary or not necessarily indispensable. So I try not to put too much weight on things that aren't in the Bible.
Right. All right. Thanks so much, Steve.
Okay,
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Good talking to you again. All right. Let's talk to John from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
As an amillennialist, hard for me to say, for which I thank you. You were the one that helped me turn the corner on that. Now, when I look at prophecy, the only thing I really, a few things, but the main thing I see happening next would appear to be the releasing of Satan from the bottomless pit, which we understand that Satan is bound to control his ability to deceive the world. So the gospel was able to go out and the truth was able to shine.
Yes.
So it would look that the next thing to happen would be his release. And I can't help wondering, looking at the state of the world right now, whether that may, in fact, be in progress, probably been for a long time, but maybe it's reaching some kind of crescendo. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, my thoughts are you could be right. I'm not sure if we would know. That's the thing, you know. If we say, well, there's still one thing that has to happen before Jesus comes back, and that's Satan has to be released from his prison as per Revelation 20, you know, verses 7 through 8. But on the other hand, are we sure he hasn't been? Are we sure that's unfulfilled?
Yeah.
I'm not sure how we would know for sure, because Satan has always, even during the time that we speak of him being bound, he's always had some activity. When Jesus said that he had bound the strong man, it means Satan, still Satan had some activity. The binding of Satan is not absolute. It never is intended to be understood as absolute. It is simply the restriction placed on Satan that prevents him from resisting successfully the advance of the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. You know, that Satan simply does not rule the world unobstructed and unchallenged like he did before, and he can't resist the power of the gospel fully. So that's the binding of Satan. He's always had some activity. Now, what we see around us now certainly looks to us like, well, you know, if Satan's going to be released to deceive the whole world again, as it says in Revelation 20, the whole world looks pretty close to being deceived right now, and more than ever. I mean, I'm not saying things are worse in every respect of the world. I think there's a lot more peace in the world than there was at some times in the past. There's certainly a lot more knowledge of God and I think more justice due to the spreading of, you know, the democratic form of government that's spread through much of the world. I think many things are better in the world, you know, from a secular point of view and so forth, than they've ever been before. And even from a even Christians desire justice and peace and so forth. And so in many respects, we could say there's improvement. And there would be. The kingdom of God having advanced in the world as it has, we would expect there to be improvement. And there is. But on one front, there is tremendous progress Satan has made, and that is that things that everybody used to know, that is truths that everyone used to know, are like people are deceived about it. And intelligent people, educated people, and this around the world, not in all parts of the world. Fortunately, in third world countries, I think this hasn't taken hold, but wherever modern Western culture is spread, you're seeing the woke nonsense being adopted. And when I say things people always knew and they don't now, I mean, we're talking about what's the definition of a woman? What's the definition of marriage? I mean, these are like, what's more fundamental to human existence than the existence of gender, two sexes, and the definition of what a man is and what a woman is, or the definition of marriage? I mean, we simply have no definitions for those in the woke community.
And that's a very good example of why many of us feel that there's something very strange going on at this period of time compared to just 10 years ago.
Because there's always been atheists, there's always been people who've believed other religions and so forth, but they always have been able to make an argument. In other words, they're deceived, but they're deceived while they're still thinking rationally at some level. But in the woke world, when people say there's no, a trans woman is a woman, or that they're, marriage can be anything, we have no definition, they can't give a good reason for it. There's not really any science on their side. There's no rational argument. They don't even want an argument. They just want to proclaim, and they want to make everyone bow to it. Because
it looks
they'll
like
never
insanity,
they'll never
and
debate.
We think that Satan is probably the source of insanity in something like this.
Right. So I think you've got a point. I certainly could not, decide.
Of course not, this can't.
Yeah, I could never decide that, that time spoken of there in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, that time is now on us. But I'll just tell you, between ourselves, don't tell anyone else this. This is just you and me who know this.
Mm-hmm.
I suspect it.
If this time, could you transition into connecting that with the two witnesses? I'm not sure if I got it from you or somewhere else, the idea that the two witnesses represents the church, and you need two because it's the law. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not sure if that's supposed to, that the church appears to die and then comes back to life, whether that's after the release of Satan or before. I just can't remember right now when I'm thinking about it.
Well, I think it's after, because I think that Revelation 11 about the two witnesses and Revelation 20 about the binding of Satan are telling something of the same story with different aspects and different details, because the two witnesses, they prophesy unstoppably, irresistibly for 3.5 years. And then there's a beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, just like Satan comes out of the bottomless pit,
mm-hmm,
in Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, he deceives the world, and the beloved city, the church, is besieged, apparently on the defensive, perhaps even driven underground, who knows. And in Revelation 11, when the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit seems to defeat the church, seems to kill the church, and they are in that condition, defeated, apparently defeated, for 3.5 days, which is a very short time compared to the 3.5 years of their ministry, just like a little season of Satan being loosed in Revelation 20 is a very short time compared to 1,000 years where he's bound. So yeah, I think that the parallels between Revelation 20 and Revelation 11 that you've suggested are, I believe they're valid. Hey, I'm out of time. I've enjoyed talking with you and the rest of you who've called. I'm sorry for those we haven't been able to get to who are waiting. Call tomorrow. Call early, and we'll hope to get to you tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. You can donate there if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.